Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world as well as your provision for us, in order that we might glorify you as we deploy your power into our experience by means of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that the information that is communicated would be available for recall and application under the ministry of the Spirit, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of a doctrine that leads him from confidence in God, actually from faith rest, to confidence in God because of his positive listen to God's grace. He says, I recall this in the context being God's word to his thinking, and it gives him confidence. So there's a correlation between faith and hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails. Of course, remember, that's our word chesed, translated loving kindnesses in New American Standard. Refers to God's grace in action, and mercy is also God's grace that's deployed towards failure. The issue with mankind is that we can do nothing before God that's acceptable. And as a result, everything that we have from him is a product of his grace. And the challenge to us is to recognize that truth and then live in that cognizance of that reality. And that is the basis of humility, you know, as opposed to arrogance. Arrogance assumes that it can do something it can't do. That's, you know, we've characterized the definitions of arrogance as believing a lie or something that's not true, which means you're assuming that you can do something when you really can't. That's Satan's agenda. And then the other side is grace. It's a product of humility and recognition of God's sufficiency. So those viewpoints are antithetical. And the world has arrogance as a viewpoint, and God's word teaches us grace. So that's why our thinking has to be renovated, or our God's word is humility. So his grace provisions never cease, they're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. Therefore, his doctrinal rationale, verse or two later, I have hope in him, our Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we have Jeremiah's confidence in God for his integrity, the fact that God cannot deny himself. That's the principle of 2 Timothy 2, where we have the fact that even if we are faithless, he's faithful. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, per Jesus' example in Hebrew, that's described in Hebrews 12, and remember that's beginning of Hebrews 12 is the segue from the faith rest heroes of the Old Testament into the New. And in Revelation 2:7, where we have the early church age believers, those in the first century. The winner believers are unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are targets of God's grace and the reason God continues to support the human race. And the point here is that as long as there's positive listen, God is going to continue to advance his plan. And I've made the case that it's because of what Jesus said about, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, that the termination of human history is determined, or termination of dispensations, when you roll them over, is a product of locked-in negative volition. And actually, it's not dispensations, it's civilizations. Because you have the antediluvian civilization that's terminated by the flood. And what brought that on? Chronic negative volition. And to the fact that Noah preached for 120 years and there were no believers. So it was only him and his immediate family that joined him on the ark to start the next civilization. The principle of civilization is that civilizations always start with believers only. So the first civilization was Adam and the woman, two believers. Then you have the second civilization that's Noah and his family, all eight believers. Then we have the next civilization. We're in the second civilization. So the third civilization starts when Jesus returns. All unbelievers are terminated. Baptism of fire. And the believers go into the kingdom. So all believers, Gentile and Jewish, go into the kingdom at that point. And it shows that the entire civilization starts with believers only. So we're in a study of a portfolio of invisible assets at the present time. These are available to every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross and conveyed on the basis of grace and faith. So this is how we receive the resources necessary to fulfill God's plan, because only what God provides is sufficient. We noted that the personal portfolio of invisible assets is part of the substructure of things not seen, per Hebrews 11:1. That's what faith, when we say faith is assurance of things not seen, hope for conviction of things, things not hoped for, conviction of things not seen. But I believe it's the word assurance here that, yes, it's the one, if you read the definitions here, it's the word hypostasis. It means substructure, definition one, setting or placed under, a thing put under substructure, foundation, that which is firm, an actual existence, a real being, a substantial quality. So what we see here is that this is, I've made the statement that this is a invisible substructure that's the basis of the visible superstructure. So it's behind it all, and it's what supports it all and maintains it. And of course, that's consistent with the principle that Jesus Christ controls everything by the word of his power. The principles of Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians, I believe it's 2:9 or 2:17, somewhere around there. So these things can be seen and understood under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, by means of faith or spiritual perception. So we, in essence, have the capacity to perceive this information by means of the Holy Spirit. So we're perceiving doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit, and that provides you the capacity to see that which is unseen. So the principle here of 2 Corinthians 2, he is spiritual, praises all things, he himself is not appraised. And it goes on to say, who has known the thinking or mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And of course, where do we have the mind of Christ? It's in the Word. The Word of God, the New Testament epistles reveal the thinking of Jesus. Remember, the Gospels describe Jesus' mission to the Jews and his fulfillment of the prophecies. And then there was the segue that went from the mission to the Jews to the universal mission to all of mankind. And of course, that ends up being the cross. The Jews rejected him along with the Gentiles, and so he went as was to be expected. You know, there's nothing, their old sin natures are just as depraved as everybody else's, so it's not surprising that they rejected him. It's understandable, in fact. It's because of the status in Adam and Adam's status in Satan by virtue of his original sin. So they were just as depraved as the Gentiles, only in a different way. They thought they were good, but they weren't. The Gentiles didn't even care. So you had the Jews with the law, and the God giving them the law for the purpose of demonstrating that they couldn't be perfect. But they misused it and said, well, this is perfect, so if we try to keep it, we can be perfect. Wrong. The problem is you're starting out in the wrong place. So you can't start from a position of depravity and become good by keeping the law. Can't happen. So that's the issue. The issue is not that the law was unrighteous, because it is perfect. It's holy, just, and good. It reflects God's perfect integrity. But man cannot acquire righteousness through the law. And that's why we have the principle of Romans 8:3, I think it is. I think it's in my notes here, where what the law could not do because of the old sin nature, God did by sending his son. And what's the piece that's coming into view with his son? Grace. That's why when John speaks of Jesus, we have the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So there's the two concepts are presented in juxtaposition there. The law on one hand, which was not salvation in the sense of keeping it being righteousness, although the law was righteous. The problem was grace was necessary for man to be in a position to actually deploy the Holy Spirit to comply with the law. So the spiritual person is compliant with the law on the basis of grace and faith. And you keep the law through the spiritual life. That's what happens. So, in fact, Jesus actually did that. Even Jesus was in a position of perfection. But he implemented the law through grace and faith. Now, that was an enigma to the Jews, who thought he should be a self-righteous person like they were. And they ridiculed him and said, well, you associate with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. So they didn't recognize that he was fulfilling the law in a way that they could not because of their self-righteous arrogance. And he could associate with them, and he actually was able to testify and witness to them, so they became believers. And so they were, in essence, saved as a result of his work in grace. Whereas the Jews didn't want anything to do with them. So the problem is trying to keep the law as a means of righteousness in the old sin nature isn't sufficient. It doesn't work. It's a question of how you do what you're supposed to do, not and why you do what you're supposed to do, as opposed to what you do. So that's the problem. So last time we started looking at the four categories of assets that are contained in the portfolio of invisible assets. This is what God has conveyed to us from eternity. That is the basis for our situation in time and his grace that is enables us to function according to his will. We noted the primary assets are the escrow blessings and the assets of election and predestination that establish a position and enabling power for every believer to learn God's word that's communicated under the ministry of the Holy Spirit by their pastor. So the pastor communicates the doctrine, and at that point everything is under the ministry of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches, and that which is communicated then is made available for recall and application under the ministry of the Spirit. So it's all a function of the Spirit. That's what's unique about the church. Remember, the church age is the first period of time where individuals who are saved have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. And that's what makes it special, because that is what provides the capacity to deploy God's word under extreme pressure in a way that could previously not be done. And of course, the reason this is possible is because Jesus Christ set up the plan, and that's the principle of Hebrews 12. And he was the one who set up the plan, and God deployed the plan through him. In fact, this was the system that God used to defeat Satan that he didn't anticipate. That is Christ in you. And basically, in the case of Christ, it was God in Christ. And he was able to fulfill the mission through the maximum adversity of the devil's world, and even receive the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world without a single sin. So he remained impeccable through the entire process. By means of what? By means of the Spirit. So just before we left off last time, we noted that once we believe and understand the equal privilege that primary assets establish our union with Christ and revealed in God's word of truth, then it completely changes our thinking about our situation in life. See, when we understand what God has done for us in Christ, then we have recognized the power that's been conveyed to us by means of our belief in Jesus Christ and the position that it sets us up in. See, this is what completely remedies the problem of failure. Because in Christ, you become the righteousness of God. And that becomes the basis of your function before God. So he has to set up our position before we can implement the process properly. See, that's the big problem. That's why you have unbelievers who attempt to be good, but they do so in the energy of the flesh. And it inherently creates a dichotomy in them that breaks down. And they are unable to maintain that status quo because of the weakness of the old sin nature. That was why we said in Romans 8:3, the principle that the law could not fulfill this. So the most the law could do is condemn you. In fact, when you think about it, Paul also says that the power of sin is the law. That's kind of ironic. How does the law empower sin? Well, the law actually puts a pressure on sin that it cannot comply with. And yet it tries to, and it does so in arrogance. And that's the worst sin. So it actually compounds the problem. See, arrogance is assuming you can do something that you can't do. That was Satan's failure. That was Isaiah 14. I will become the Most High. Not possible. But he thought he could. So if a person thinks, a natural person thinks they can be righteous by the law, they're thinking they can do something that's impossible. Now, they'll try, and they'll do a hard job at it, and they'll become really miserable in the process, but they can't do it. It's impossible. The only way is you can fulfill the law is through the spiritual law. See, it's grace. Grace is what makes it possible. That's why it all points to Jesus. So God's word teaches us not to look at ourselves as being superior or inferior. See, that's what happens when you're looking at things via the law. Of any human factors, such as gender, skin color, nationality, genetics, success or failure, economic status, because these factors are all derived from arrogance of Satan's lie. See, Satan says that you have to be good. That's why he's called an angel of light. He says that you have to do the right thing. He doesn't tell you how. In fact, he tells you to keep the law, which is wrong. Not that the law is wrong. It's just that you can't keep it. So as an angel of light, he foists a pressure upon people that is not possible. So he sets them up for failure, in essence, is what happens. People that care. Now, there's a whole... You got to remember, you have two systems in the old sin nature. You have they're antithetical. You have one side that tries to be good and the other side that doesn't care. And so he's addressing the side that tries to be good. The other side he doesn't have to worry about. They don't care. So you have that's where people live. So in people under old sin nature control the soul function in one of those two spheres. So religious people try to be good under some standard. A-religious people or non-religious people or immoral people don't care. They just do what they want to do. So he doesn't have to worry about them because they're not going anywhere. But the religious people can potentially come to a relationship with God by grace and faith if they receive the information of the ministry of the Spirit. See, those people are a threat. So religious people can be a threat. Now, they can also be worse, as is the case of Paul, as is the case of what we have in Islam today. You know, it can be worse. So they think their righteousness, they think they're pleasing God by killing people. You know, that's what religion does. It's not just those religions either. Look at the wars that existed in Europe for many years between the Protestants and the Catholics. You know, that was even as recently as between England and Ireland. That's what that is. You know, it's all about a war about nothing. It's arrogance. So it's, you know, believers may get swept up into that. But it's really created by unbelievers trying to be religious and good by means of the law, which they have adopted for themselves, which is, again, the issue with the Catholics versus the Protestants in that case. The basis of all lies is arrogance, and Satan is the father of arrogance, so he's the father of lies, per John 8:44. So this is Jesus revealing to the Pharisees, who were self-righteous people who thought they could be good by the law, that that wasn't the case. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Of course, what they wanted to do, they wanted to kill him. See, they tried to entrap him, and when they couldn't do that, they captured him, and then they accused him of something he didn't do. And they put him on the cross, or they contributed, again, God put him on the cross, but they contributed to the process of aiding and abetting his getting to the cross, and by their false accusations. So everything they trumped up was a lie about Jesus. So this is the modus operandi of religious, legalistic people. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And whatever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And then in an antithetical, he says, but I speak the truth and you don't believe me. And Paul said, have you become my enemy because I tell you the truth? See, that's what had happened. He told them the truth, that they were not saved by their religious ritual and practice of trying to comply with the Mosaic law through the oral law. But they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to be righteous by that system. Of course, they didn't realize that, and we would not accept the fact that system never would play. They could never become righteous by that system. It was impossible. So Jesus was actually telling them the truth, and which ultimately would have been to their benefit had they believed it. And the ones that were benefited. You know, there were those that did. Since God and Jesus are truth, Satan and his world system are at war with God. Jesus Christ and anyone who believes God's word is truth instead of Satan's lie. So this is where you and I are. We are in the devil's world, but not of it. And when we stand for truth, then we are antithetical to the world system. And so the world hates us as a result of that, in the same way that it hated Jesus. The world hates you. Do you know that it has hated me before it hated you? So it hated me first, Jesus says. If you were the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because this world hates you. Okay, so that's the point here. So then he goes on to say, well, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So he says it's axiomatic that the world is going to hate you when you deploy God's grace. Why? Satan hates grace. Grace is the system that defeated him. So he's completely opposed to grace. That's the one thing, in fact, religion does not bring grace into view. It's all legalism. So the issue is, you know, where are you at? That's the question we have to, you know, as believers, we can be saved and then lock ourselves into a system of ritual and legalism if we choose to. Satan will let you do that. So we'll want you to do that, and Satan and God will let you if you choose to go negative. So the thing is, you have to persist in grace. That's why Paul had to deal with the Galatians. He says, did you receive salvation by doing the works of the law? And of course the answer was no. They received salvation by grace and faith. And so the question was, since you received salvation by grace and faith, how you must live the spiritual life by grace and faith. See, it's the same. It's all about what God does, not about what we do. So Satan and his minions start with propaganda, lies, deceit, innuendo, and accusation. When that doesn't work, they resort to murder. We see this in Zechariah 3:1. This is where Satan was accusing Joshua, the high priest. Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Satan can find a lot to accuse in people. I mean, he knows people very well, so he can find their weaknesses. Matthew 27:12, we have Jesus being accused by the chief priests and elders, and he refused to answer. Now, in the final analysis, he said, when they accused him, he says, you said so. he agreed, okay, yeah, you said that. He didn't fall for them at all. In fact, that was he never answered. He basically never responded to their accusations. That's a good plan, typically. Revelation 12:10c, we have Satan described as the accuser of the brethren. It says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So Satan is the author of accusation. That's what he does. Accusation, innuendo, an attempt to manipulate people through that type of pressure. This is how the natural man thinks, which is why the natural man is opposed to the truth, and as a result is at war with God. See, God's system is grace. God does not accuse anyone. We're going to see that here. This is where we left off last time. When we see the dichotomy displayed by the way the scribes and Pharisees treated the woman who was set up to be caught in adultery versus the way Jesus treated her. So these guys set this woman up. She was captured, brought to Jesus. Remember, it was a test. And the scribes and Pharisees accused her of breaking the law, which she did. Now, the law of Moses says that she should be killed for this transgression. That was the punishment in the Mosaic Law. And Jesus takes it to another level, because Jesus came to become the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So it didn't change the fact that she was out of line doing what she did, but the consequences of her being out of line are different. The law didn't, remember, the law was given to Israel for a specific purpose, and that was to separate them from the Gentiles. The mission of Israel was to bring the humanity of Christ into the devil's world. That was their job. They fulfilled that mission when Jesus was born. So they had an opportunity to testify of the grace of God in the process, which they generally failed to do. So, but for the most part, their mission was to bring the humanity of Christ into the world. So the law was given to segregate them from the rest of the world. And it did a good job of it. In fact, it does it today. And Jews who keep the Mosaic Law, or what they think it is, as a system of righteousness, are separated and are identifiable because of the protocols of the law as opposed to the world system. So they're separated by virtue of that viewpoint. The church comes along, and it's a universal principle. And the law undergirds that whole thing, because holy, just, and good is the law. It doesn't change that fact. But the implementation, how is it that we get there, changes. And that's where Jesus is representing that to them here, because he doesn't condemn this woman. He could have, but he didn't. Why? He was going to be judged for her in a little while. He came to die for her, as well as the Pharisees who were accusing her. Okay, so he's doing the segue here. He's looking at this thing from a spiritual perspective. That, yeah, you're not supposed to do this, but we recognize the failure you have because of you're in Adam and your old sin nature is involved. And so the law isn't going to fix that. So there's no point in piling on here. You're already condemned. So I'm not going to condemn you either. But I will tell you to go and sin no more. Now, we didn't tell her how. He wasn't ready yet. That's Paul's job. But, how she's going to do that is to walk by means of the Spirit in the final analysis. That's the only way it can be done. So the scribes and Pharisees, verse 3 of John 8, caught a woman in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. So they bring her in. And he said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law, Moses commanded, says stone such a woman, and then do you say, what do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might bring grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. So Jesus is basically going to illustrate their failures in view of hers. Now, the only reason he knows this is because he's God. So he's able to display what they did, and they eventually walk away from the oldest to the youngest, as we'll see. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw the stone." So he puts it right back on him. So this is remember, in the Mosaic law, if a person sinned and they were to be executed by stoning, the family was the first to throw stones. All right? That's where it started. So that if you did it according to protocol, under the authority of the chief priests, the family was the first to throw the stone. So the family had to agree with the court that this was the appropriate punishment for this person. And if they wouldn't throw the stones, it didn't happen. So he puts it right back on them. You guys say she's guilty, and she's probably guilty. But you guys have to be the ones to throw the first stone at her. And of course, they wouldn't do it. He says, "We without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. So in the final point, she's there with him by herself. And there's no accusers. Why? Well, they couldn't throw the first stone. So they walked out. They couldn't in good conscience start stoning her because of what he was writing. So they were caught between a rock and a hard place. So he says to her, "Where are they? Does no one condemn you?" Now she's already condemned. You know, the law has condemned her based on her position in Adam. That's what John 3:18, John 3:36. You know, so that was already a reality. She was, because of her identity in Adam, she was condemned. So Jesus wasn't going to pile on. He didn't come to condemn. In fact, he didn't condemn anybody. Our mission is not one of condemnation either. You know, too many Christians get involved with this. They get all uptight about certain rules, of certain things that are in the Word of God that are true, but it's not how you solve the problem. You don't solve the problem by being a legalistic idiot and accusing people of doing the wrong thing. You solve the problem by teaching them how to live the spiritual life. You see, that's what you do. And that starts with grace and faith. That starts with reconciliation. That starts with Jesus. Not accusation. You see? So they were going out with this all wrong. He understood it perfectly because he was spiritual. She says, "Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." So he didn't take away the responsibility she had for her personal sin. So she had to deal with that. And she had to learn, if she was going to advance, how to live the spiritual life, which was made available to her based on, in fact, there were those individuals in the community who learned this, who were learning it under his teaching. Not to the extent that they learned afterwards, because they didn't have the indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit yet. But it was coming soon. And so he did not condemn her. Why? Well, he was going to be condemned for her. And he knew that. And so he was helping her, not hurting her. And the challenge to her was to learn how to live the spiritual life. And that's the same with us. So he did not accuse her like Satan does, even though she was guilty. See, God doesn't accuse us either. God looks at the cross. That was judged. So when we fail, we're not under accusation from God. Now, other people might, and Satan certainly does, accuse us. But that's covered in the cross. And all of her sins were forgiven in Jesus. Remember, all sins were judged in Jesus, past, present, and future. So every sin that's ever been committed by anybody, ever, or ever will be committed by everybody, is judged in Jesus. So he was going to take the hit for that woman's sin. All she had to do was believe in him, and that was effective for her. See, so her forgiveness occurred the moment she believed in Jesus. So he treated her in grace. The religious Pharisee's self-righteous accusations and condemnation were natural, and Jesus' grace response was spiritual. The difference demonstrates why religion and its practitioners are the enemies of God and Christ. You see, religion just piles on. It doesn't help. It says you got to be good by keeping X, Y, or Z. You got to have some system of rules. And in the final analysis, there is a righteousness But humanity can't get there that way. We get there by grace and faith, as always. We live the spiritual life by grace and faith. We're saved by grace and faith. It's all grace and faith. Doctrine, when I say faith, doctrine. Believing the doctrine. And the Holy Spirit will lead us away from the sin nature. And it's the only way the sin nature can be defeated, is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because of his spiritual viewpoint, as far as God is concerned, in our position in union with Christ, we are all equal. And his word of truth must renovate our thinking so that we think in the same way. So we have to learn how to think how Jesus thought, which means we're not condemning people. It's not our job to condemn. They're already condemned. Our job is to be a minister of reconciliation. And that's not just to others, that's to ourselves. We're to live in grace and operate by means of grace, recognizing that God's solution is complete. Maybe one of the segment we did before this segment was the ultimate solution. How God solves problems. How's that? He completely did away with the issue of sin on the cross. So now he can deal with us on the basis of grace and faith. His son was judged in our place so that he can deal with us. And the only thing, the only issue here is God. Because remember, in the final analysis, all sin is against God. He's the only one that has standing. You know, the rest of us have our own. That's why these people had to walk away, or did walk away. They understood the fact they didn't have standing here. How could they throw a stone at this woman when they themselves were guilty of the same things? They couldn't. Now, you'll find someone that will. But generally speaking, they're not operating with a full deck. You know, they have an issue in their heads. They're insane. So the point is, I mean, they're arrogantly insane. Remember, arrogance ends up in being insanity. So when we have this viewpoint of life, it changes our entire thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:3-7 in the net. So this is the way it's done. For though we live as human beings, we do not wage war according to human standards. See, our battle is not what? It's not physical. It's spiritual. You can't wage war at a physical level and be successful. You wage war on a spiritual level, and you will ultimately redound into the temporal. Because that's how you fix the problem from the inside out. You can't work from the outside in. See, that's the problem. You got to work from the inside out. The weapons of our warfare are not human weapons. They are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. And what are strongholds? Strongholds are false ideas. They're arrogant lies. Satan's lies. And the lies of people who take those causes up. We tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. And what is that about? Grace and truth. We are also ready to punish every act of disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So disobedience is what? Failure to operate by means of the Spirit. That's it. The mandate for the church is to walk by means of the Spirit. You are looking at the outward appearances. If anyone is confident he belongs in Christ, he should reflect on this again. So the point is, we don't look at the outward, we look at the inward. The invisible way people operate is the issue in all cases. In Romans 12, we have, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation or renewing. The word is renewing there. We've done studies on this before. The equivalence words, the synonyms are renovation, complete change for the better. Renovation of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And he goes on to say, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he should, but to have sound judgment as God has provided each a standard of reference from doctrine. So the point is God's word, the word there, metron, measure is metron. So what is a meter? A meter is a ruler. It's a measuring stick. So doctrine provides us a standard of reference for making valuations. So that's how we measure. And what is the basis of that measure? Grace and faith. You see, the standard of reference is grace and faith. Who's the standard of reference? Jesus is. The law came from Moses. Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So we don't judge people. It is what it is. They are what they are. They're nothing more than what we fully expect them to be in their status quo in Adam. That's nothing new. That is who we are. That's who. By the grace of God, we're not that maybe because we're operating by means of the Spirit. That the natural person naturally does those things. and they may be obnoxious to us, but that's not the point. The point is we're to bring in grace, a ministry of reconciliation. In 1 Corinthians 12:14-16, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. See, natural man does not see the principle of grace. Why? They don't recognize the cross. The natural person does not recognize the cross. In fact, a person who's enemy of God is an enemy of the cross. What did Paul talk? He talked about, this is in Ephesians. No, it's in Philippians. But people are enemies of the cross because their God is their emotion. They're focused on earthly things, not on heavenly things. Why? They're forgetting the cross. This is believers who operate this way. Because they recognize that there is a law, and the law does define a righteous path, but they don't bring into cognizance the fact that you can't keep it. The law was never given as a means of righteousness. It was given to actually pile on. That's what it was really given for. The law was given to demonstrate what sin was in order for us to understand that we couldn't keep it. Of course, that's why Paul says the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So the law condemns us, and when we recognize that there is no reconciliation, there's no remedy. It just makes things worse. Then we move on. That brings us to Jesus, who's ultimately fulfilling the law in our place, which is why he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the person who's natural cannot understand these principles apart from the work, the spiritual life. So it's not unsurprising that people don't get it. It's just not natural. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. For who has known the mind of Christ? We saw this already. As this is why God's Word teaches us to use a different standard of thinking that is not based on self-righteous arrogance. Instead, it is based on the humility of grace and truth that is the thinking of Jesus. So that's the point. We're to think as Jesus did. John 1:17, there's our, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. So there's the comparison that's made. And again, the law is perfect. But the problem is not the law, the problem is the old sin nature. So the problem is the proclivity of man to misuse what God gives, which is what we do in the natural status. Ephesians 4:22, he says that in the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. So here we have the desire of deception. Who's the author of that? Satan. A liar from the beginning. In fact, his whole agenda was one of lies and deceit. Why? He was attempting to depose God. That was his sin. That you be renewed or renovated in the spirit of your thinking and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So what's the essence of truth? Humility. Reality from God's word. Thy word is truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So there's our unity in the royal family. We are all, again, the point here is that we're equal. Before God, we stand equal. Now, that equality creates inequality very rapidly because of positive and negative volition. Any two believers are not going to be in the same spiritual status, in a sense of advance, doctrinally. Positionally, they're always the same, though. God loves every one of the royal family of God. Okay? Personally. And we're not talking impersonal love here. God has personal love for every member of the royal family of God. Why? Every member of the royal family of God has the righteousness of God. So any believer, regardless of how they act, whether they have any clue about what they're supposed to do, is the object of God's personal love. So they have the potential to implement this process if they choose to. Now, again, free will comes into view. They are not forced to. It's free will. But the mandate is to do it. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. How does anger become sin? Anger becomes sin when it becomes an emotional response that violates integrity. It's perfectly fine to have a reaction, briefly, to something that's a travesty. But that should not take you to the next level where you actually self-commit sin yourself. See, that's the difference. Jesus was angry at the Pharisees because of their negative volition towards grace and their accusations of people. It made him angry. But he didn't sin. See, there's a point where you cross over and you go from a response that's related to the recognizing that there's a serious travesty going on here. But then when you don't take that as a license to yourself go do things that are wrong. See, that's too often what happens. People react to circumstances and then they themselves do something worse in response. Well, that doesn't help anything. In fact, that's how wars start. If you go back and you look at the way wars start, it's always the rabble rousers that start the wars. You got people who have an agenda on whatever size, and if there's political groups, one political group will have a viewpoint and they will permit criminality, wink at it. They'll wink at criminality if it suits their agenda, rather than prosecuting it. And these kinds of people can live together at peace as long as the law is enforced righteously across the board without regard to political agenda. But any time you have groups of individuals who have political power winking at certain categories of evil and criminality and not bringing proper judgment against it, then you end up with a situation where they pull the other people that are not involved directly with it into the fray. And that's what happens with a war. That's where we're at, coming close to in our country right now. Because you've got antithetical viewpoints because of their people's viewpoint of establishment or lack of it. And then you have the rabble-rousers on the fringes that are creating the problem. And then the challenge, and of course they're not being prosecuted as they should be in many cases. And eventually, if it's left to go long enough, the average people that really aren't really concerned directly about it get sucked into it because of the principle. And that's how a war starts. So the way war is not avoided is to have the establishment, the people who are in charge of executing the law, prosecute those who are criminal. In a reasonable sense. I mean, again, you have to recognize the authority they have in those cases, but at the same time, that's what happens. So the rabble-rousers cause ultimately the war to begin. Because of the reaction to the failure of the people who are in power to do the job of enforcing the law. So that's why you end up with that. So the point is we're to not allow our anger to be manipulated by Satan. Because he will. He'll manipulate it. He'll use it as a basis for attacking you. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's the next statement. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. So each of us are to be responsible for our own needs and our own needs. And then God blesses you if you have positive listening to his, and as a result, you'll be able to share with others. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word that is good for building people up. That's the word edification. According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So it all goes back to God's grace policy. We have to live our lives in view of grace. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's, of course, one of the major sins of the Christian. Grieving and quenching the Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you among all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that's our responsibility right there. To view our situation in the context of the cross. And to recognize that God's grace on the cross is sufficient for each individual. And we give them the space. Now again, there's a place for legitimate government and authority to render judgment in criminal cases. You don't give a pass on criminality. That's evil. But you personally don't have authority in certain situations, and when you don't, it's not your job to do that. It's the court's job. The civil authorities' job. That's why we're to pray for the civil authorities. Pray that it go well with us, the believers. Because apart from that, you end up with chaos, you know, because that's what happens. The criminality of the fringes results in a lack of lawlessness across the entire spectrum of people, and then that leads to complete chaos. And that's a disaster, because that's where you start, that's where you get your war. So if you look at any of the wars that have existed that you might have history of, you know, go back to this, even back to the War of Independence, that's how it started. The rabble-rousers, the Tea Party people, the average guy didn't care. Okay, but they were sucked into it because of the fact that it was kept, there was no justice. And there was a reaction back that actually expanded the problem. So the thing just blew up. And that's why you ended up with a war. Civil War, exactly the same. The war between the states was exactly the same. You had the factions on either side that fomented the conflict. And nobody really wanted, nobody was serious really wanted to go there. But they did. They were pulled into it. So anytime, I mean, you look at Europe and Hitler, the same thing. And even Japan with what they did in the Pacific. It's all the same. There's no difference. You end up always with these factions that create, that aren't dealt with integrity. And the whole thing blows up. And so we're facing a similar situation in our country right now if we're not really careful. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied. That's our word, kenoo. That's the kenosis prescription. That's where he allowed himself to be humbled under God's grace, under God's power. So in other words, he, who was an equal with God, submitted himself to the Father. For the purpose of what? Reconciling mankind to himself. He became the target of the sins of the world, the judgment for them. Freeing God to save anybody by faith and grace. So, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that is a man, and being made in the likeness of men. So he became a human being in the sense that Adam was a human being. And he was found in the appearance of a man, being humbled himself by becoming beaten to the point of death, even death on the cross. And of course then, as a result of that, he's been promoted to the highest position that any creature can have. You know, remember, Jesus' humanity is a man, and basically he's a glorified man. We will be like Jesus' humanity when we're in our resurrection body. We won't be like his deity, because deity is, we can't go there. That's, but he is personally undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, but we become like his true humanity. As new creatures in Christ, with our divinely provided portfolio of invisible spiritual assets, we can develop this renovated thinking that leads to a new spiritual lifestyle that's infinitely superior to anything Satan in this world system can offer. See, when you understand these protocols and the assets that God has given you by grace and faith, by your perception of doctrine, you then can live in view of this reality. That's the point. That's what we're to do as believers. Live in cognizance of what God has done for us in our position. And realize that as a result of that, then we can also advance to the point where we have even greater assets conveyed to us along the way as we advance in the plan. As you advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, eventually your understanding of doctrine and the portfolio of assets will produce self-esteem. So your identity is rooted in your spiritual reality, not your physical reality. Now, there are such a thing as human self-esteem, which is perfectly legitimate. But for the believer, the most powerful self-esteem comes from doctrine. Your position in Christ supersedes everything else. Because remember, you're in the devil's world. And you're going to be under assault from the devil's world. So there's certain things in the temporal life that may not actually work out like you would normally expect them to. So that's not surprising, because where you are. So you can't derive self-esteem from the way things work. Okay, like you might expect. Which is fine if it works. But remember, it's transient, it's temporal. Your true self-esteem comes from your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And relates to your position in Christ. So that's your true self-esteem. And that's what you parlay into capacity for love. You see, each one of these things advances to the next. Faith is parlayed into hope, which is parlayed into love. And when love is maximized, you end up glorifying God to the maximum. Why? Because you represent God's grace to those in your environment.
as he did. You see? That was the big test. How can God deal with the fall of man while simultaneously not compromising his perfection? That was the big question. But the answer to that question was the cross. Because he dealt with all the problems, all the failures on the cross in a judicial manner, freeing himself then to deal with people on the basis of grace. You see, that was where the right, that's where holiness was maintained, the cross. The cross. Nobody gets away with anything. That's what you have to realize. Nobody ever gets away with anything. Jesus was judged for it all. And what redounds to individuals is a result of God's grace in their circumstances. And indeed, still no one gets away with anything because it's all brought into context. God says, vengeance is mine. I got it covered. Let it go. Move on. Forget about it. Don't let yourself get bogged down in the details of life when things don't work out. I got it covered. And at some point or another, the whole thing will work out for your benefit if you stay in the system. Now, if you blast out of the system with arrogance, then no, it's not going to work to your best. You're going to short-circuit the process. You got to go through the entire process that God has for you, whatever that is. And we don't know what it is for each of us. We just know that in the end, He is ultimately in control of everything, and it all works to our ultimate good. We just know that. That's you can count on that because of His integrity. So if you have spiritual self-esteem or respect for yourself on the basis of what God thinks of you, you will go on to develop impersonal love for others at spiritual autonomy. See, spiritual self-esteem corresponds to the capacity to recognize who you are. It's cognitive self-confidence. You are confident in God for your situation. It may be blowing up in your face right now. Nothing's working. But look at Moses. We used Moses a little bit ago as an example, a couple times ago. Here he is in Egypt. He's been trained to be a ruler in Egypt for 40 years. He then becomes a personal sense of destiny, recognizes himself in connection with God's people who are slaves. And he sees himself as a means to their freedom. And then he starts trying to do something, which was his bad mistake, wrong time, and he gets run out of Dodge. You know, he kills an Egyptian slave master, which, you know, what's that? Penalty for that is death. So he gets run out of Dodge and he spends the next 40 years in the land of Midian learning what? Humility. You see, he had all these assets that he had put together, were put into him as a younger person. But that information had to mature under the adversity of the desert under God's control in the middle of nowhere. And then God says, go back there and do it. I put this into your heart that you were going to free the slaves of Egypt. But you aren't ready to fulfill the mission in my power. You're going to do it in your own strength. Not going to work. So I had to put you on ice for 40 years. Straighten your head up. But then he went back and he did it, right? Hello? Yes. So it does the same thing for us. Sometimes things go on hiatus in our lives because it's time for us to wait on God to come through for us in His timing. And we got to have the capacity to deal with that waiting. Patience is critical in the plan of God because God's working in you both the will and the work of His good pleasure. God's going to come through for you at the right time. And when it's of God, then it's a blessing. So that's why I say that's where doctrine comes in. When you're solely steeped in God's Word, and that becomes the basis of your viewpoint of life, then you know that no matter what's happening to you in the temporal world, if it's good, fine, it's easy. But if it's not good, you don't get upset about it, because you know that God is going through the process of bringing me to the place where I need to have the capacity to wait on Him. And then when it's right, He'll come through for me in the right way. And it'll be a whole nother, the vista will open up for me in a way that I would never have imagined. Because if you had gone the path you thought was going to work for you, it would have never got there. So a vista will open up that goes beyond your imagination. And that's because you've advanced in the doctrine.
With cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy, you will think like Jesus did in respect to the human race in general, regardless of whether they are nasty, stupid, imbecilic, or wonderful. See, Jesus was always grace-orientated. The only people he chastised at all were the legalists. And they were in authority, so he was not happy with them. But what could you do? He's not surprised. He came and died for their sins too. So but he didn't like the way it affected other people, and he would get on their cases on occasion. So then we need to become the same kind of people, grace-oriented to everyone. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility before you as we function as ministers of reconciliation in the devil's world, as members of your royal family. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way as a result of living here to your glory and our benefit. We ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.